a Gentile church, and he's encouraging them to take up a financial offering for the saints in Jerusalem. There was a famine in Jerusalem. They needed money. And so Paul is encouraging this Gentile church to share their finances with Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 through 15. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. Accordingly, we urged Titus that as he had started, so he should complete among you this act of grace. But as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you excel in this act of grace also. I say this not as a command, but to prove by the earnestness of others that your love also is genuine. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. And in this matter I give my judgment. This benefits you, who a year ago started not only to do this work, but also to desire to do it. So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have. For if the readiness is there, it is acceptable according to what a person has, not according to what he does not have. For I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but that as a matter of fairness, your abundance at the present time should supply their need, so that their abundance may supply your need, that there may be fairness. As it is written, whoever gathered much had nothing left over, and whoever gathered little had no lack. Amen. Well, let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you once more for the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, an opportunity to remember Jesus Christ risen from the dead, as preached in the apostolic gospel. And we pray that today this gospel would come with great power among us. We pray not only that it would save those who are lost, but we pray for those who are saved already, that we would think as Christ thinks. We pray that by the Holy Spirit, each one of us would have the mind of Christ, not considering ourselves only, but considering others as better than ourselves and eager to serve others because of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kindness to us. We pray now that you would bless this time in his name. Amen. Well, today we are finishing up just this section on the centrality and uniqueness of the local church. Last week, we were talking about the fact that church authority is distinct from authority in the common kingdom. The authority of church leaders is different than that of parents in the home, although there are some overlaps. It's different than that of civil rulers, although, again, there is some overlap there. It's different than the workplace and things like that. Now, before we get into what we were talking about, let me just remind you why this is so important. Before we as Christians begin to interact with the world around us, before we can understand how to interact with the common kingdom, how we should give our time and our energy to the things of this world, before we can do that, we need to understand the kingdom in which we live. We need to understand the kingdom into which the Lord Jesus Christ has brought us. And so, while few people today are asking the question and answering it biblically, what is a Christian? That often does not even get asked. Even more rare than that question is, what is the local church? And what is the relationship that I as a believer should have with the local church? And so we've been seeing that the local church ought to be central to our thinking. It ought to guide our decision-making because, of course, that's where the worship of God takes place. But then secondly, we've also seen that it is a spiritual organization. It's a spiritual organization. And if we don't grasp that, we're going to have serious problems, not only with how we conduct ourselves corporately, but also individually as we live our Christian lives. Now, to be more specific, last week we talked about the fact that church authority is ministerial. It is not legislative, which just simply means that church elders do not have the authority to come up with new laws to impose on the people in the congregation. Instead, church leadership teaches and enforces the truth that has already been handed down by Christ and his apostles. So the civil government can make laws. It has the authority to come up with new laws as the situation changes, but the church authority does not have, or the church leadership does not have that authority. And so just as an example, we were talking last week about the fact of how members ought to interact with the elders of the congregation. And we said that the elders' opinions are just that, their opinions. The elders' opinions are not to be taken as equivalent to the will of God. And so if somebody comes to the pastor for counsel, he can say, well, this is my opinion, but this is not God's will for your life. And the goal of the eldership is to bring the person more under Christ's authority, not their authority, to have Christ influence their life, not their personal desires. And so in order to do that, the leadership of the church says, this is what Christ teaches that you must believe. This is what the scriptures teach that you must believe. Here's where it's found in the Bible. And then they say, this is what Christ teaches you must do. So at every point, the pastor, the elders are training the congregants to look to the Lord Jesus Christ as their authority. And we said that the elders of the church ought to give plenty of room for the individual church members to wrestle with various decisions. Sometimes there's not a right or a wrong. Sometimes there might be a good, better, best. Sometimes there's not even a good, better, best. It's just, nobody's sure what to do on this one. And so there has to be plenty of room. The elders have to give plenty of room to the people to make up their own mind as they study God's word. And so the goal here is that the elders are always trying to increase the faith of the people, not merely their obedience. Scriptures are very plain on that each one of us has to act obediently arising from faith. That means we see it in God's word. We say, this is what Jesus has said, so I'm going to obey Christ. It's not just mere obedience to man's word. Well, we talked about that last week, and so this week we want to move on to some new categories of thought and then draw some conclusions. And the first one for today is that leadership in the church is moral. It is not pragmatic. The authority that the church leaders have is moral authority. It's not pragmatic authority. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, there are a couple things that we could say. Obviously, the leadership in church ought to be morally qualified. 1 Timothy 3 has moral qualities that the elder and deacon must possess. Titus chapter 1, it says if anybody's going to be an elder, they must be like this. They must have this quality. Now, that's not true in terms of becoming a husband. The Bible doesn't give us a list of qualities that a man has to have before he's allowed to become a husband. If a young man, a young woman come to me and they say, Alan, we'd like you to marry us, I don't say to the man, I don't think you can handle this. I don't say, sorry, you're not qualified. You're going to have to wait 5 years. You can't do this. There's no place in the scripture that lists these qualifications. Now, obviously, you know, they need to be, you know, a Christian and have these characteristics, but they don't have to have reached a particular level. The same thing is true with becoming a mother or a father. I don't come up to people in the church and I say, you're not ready for kids yet. I don't say, sorry, you haven't met the standards, you haven't met the qualifications, you know, okay, you can get married, but you can't have kids yet. No, it doesn't work like that. But that is how it works when you become a church leader. You must meet certain qualities. There has to be this morally qualified leadership in the church. Now, this is also true when it comes to political leadership. The Bible never tells us that a political leader must meet certain characteristics. The Bible doesn't say your king, if you live in a monarchy, or your queen, if you live in a monarchy, has to meet certain moral characteristics. And if they don't, then it's your job as a citizen to revolt and take them off the throne. That is the job of the local congregation. If a pastor or an elder is suddenly found out to have failed to meet moral qualifications, then it is their duty to remove that man from office. They say, I'm sorry, you no longer meet these qualifications and we must now take you out of office. But we don't do that to political leaders because the Bible doesn't give us moral qualifications for political office. So when it comes to voting for people in political office, it could be the case that a Christian has an opportunity to vote between someone who professes to be a Christian and someone who professes not to be a Christian, and they actually vote for the person who's not a Christian. Because the Bible doesn't say that we have to vote for Christians into political office. And so when it comes to interacting in the common kingdom, we ask ourselves, well, who meets the qualifications the best for this particular position? Doesn't say they have to be a Christian. So there could be a situation in which somebody is running for office, they're a member of the church, and they're a Christian, but you don't vote for them for political office because you think somebody else is better qualified for that office, even though they're lost, even though they're not a Christian. So that's not the way it runs in the church. In the church, you must vote according to the qualified leadership, which, as we find in the scriptures, is moral. Now, the second aspect of that is that not only must the leadership in the church be morally qualified, but when the leadership in the church comes to people, they must seek to persuade them morally. It's moral persuasion. Now, this is totally different than how the civil government acts with its citizens. This is totally different than how management acts with you as an employee. This is totally different than how the world operates. I have no idea what that is. The world operates with respect to behavioral management. So, those of you especially who belong to big companies run their companies based on behavioral management tactics, and they try to get people to make decisions according to behavioral management tactics. So they use various incentives. If you do this as an employee, then you'll get this. But if you do this as an employee, then we'll hit you, you know, and you will tag you and you won't be able to advance as much. But the church doesn't do that. So when the church leaders are seeking to influence decision making, they need to use scriptural truth to enlighten people's minds. They need to use scriptural truth to enlighten people's minds and consciences, which then, according to our understanding of how people operate, the Bible teaches that we operate according from the mind as it teaches the affections and then as it governs the will. And that's how the church needs to operate. We don't try to tweak people's decision-making with behavioral management tactics. So let me use this as a simple illustration. If you're going to go speeding and it's a 100K zone and you zoom by at 120K, then the state is going to pull you over. Policeman's going to pull you over and he's going to issue a ticket. And it's not going to do you any good to say, but I was listening to a sermon. I was listening to a sermon. I just got so excited. He was making such great points. My foot just pressed on the accelerator. I was doing 120 before I knew it. Policeman's going to say, I don't care. I don't care. Here's your ticket. Have a nice day. On the other side of things, you could be the worst person in the world, and as long as you're doing the speed limit, the policeman doesn't care what you're thinking. You could be cursing the policeman at the top of your voice as you're driving along. He cannot pull you over. You can be hating him and saying all sorts of foul things about him. As long as you are keeping the speed limit, he has no authority to pull you over because the state can't touch your conscience. The state can't go beyond what the rule says, but that's not how it operates in the church. That's not how it operates in the church. In the church, conscience matters. If you come to worship before the Lord, it has to be by faith. It has to be with love, or your worship is not acceptable. It doesn't count if you just say, well, I sat there during the sermon, then I sang all the hymns, and I did what I was supposed to do. The Lord says, I look on the heart. that the Father is looking for worshipers who worship in spirit and in truth. So what we owe to the state and what we owe to the Lord is quite different. Now, of course, if we're Christians, it's wrong to curse the policeman as we're driving at 100K an hour, but it's not wrong because the government says it's wrong. It's wrong because Christ says it's wrong. And so we do need to obey the government for conscience sake. But in terms of just our relationship to the state, it doesn't matter. Just in terms of our relationship to the state, it doesn't matter. But we obey because of Christ. Now, if it's true that the leaders of the church ought to use moral persuasion, they ought to teach scriptural truth in order for people to be able to make God-honoring decisions, what then does that look like in practice? What does that look like in practice? Again, we talked about the policemen. They pull you over. If you're speeding, maybe they'll be nice to you, but they're not really interested in having a debate. They're not really interested in having a discussion. It's just, here's your ticket, go on. But how ought the church authorities to relate to you? If they are to treat you as people who are to be morally persuaded by the truth of God, how should that interaction take place? What does that look like? Okay, yeah, so as we mentioned before, you're opening up the scriptures with them, making it clear that it's not just your personal opinion. Or if you do offer an opinion, you show them that there's a difference between what the Bible says and what you think. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, work. Yeah, very good. So gentleness and patience. If the person says, well, I didn't know that was a speed limit, the police is going to say, I don't care. Here's your ticket. But if a church member says, well, I had no idea that was a sin, then the pastor is going to say, okay, well, just because you didn't know doesn't make it not a sin. It's still a sin, but let's work with you here. Let's get you to the point where you can understand this. Okay. Anything else? Think about how, you know, when you stand on the, when you go to the train station here in Perth, they have those signs where, you know, they show somebody without an arm or without a leg or something. And it says, you know, when the train hits you, other people are hurt or something like that. It says it's not worth it to jump out in front of a speeding train. And then these buses go by with these horrific images of people's inside guts. And it says, this is what you look like when you eat Maccas and stuff like that. You know, and then you go into the fuel station and they have those pictures on the cigarette packs and you're just sort of, you know, it's just these really gross pictures about toes falling off and holes in people's throats. You know, it's a little disturbing for me personally. But that's not how church pastors are supposed to interact with their people. They don't stand up and say, if you don't listen, this is going to be horrific, you know, and they're not constantly just holding out the absolute worst, you know, in 5 years, your child's going to hate you if you don't do this. And if you don't do this, and if you don't do this, and if you don't do this, constant threatening. That's what we get with other management in the civil government. It's just constant threats, constant images, constant language about how horrific this is going to be if you don't obey. That's not how church leadership ought to interact with the people. We motivate people by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll look at that more in just a minute. Now, again, we'll come back to this in just a minute. But the second thing that I want to point out here today as well is that the authority of the church compels the world to listen and take notice, not with the loudest voice and the highest visibility, but with Christ-likeness. The authority of the church to compel the world to listen is not because we're shouting the loudest or because we have the highest visibility. Now, here's what often happens. The problem that people diagnose in today's world is that, well, the church has lost her voice. We've got a problem. Nobody pays attention to the church anymore. Nobody listens to us. Nobody cares. And we don't influence the world around us anymore. So what's the solution? What do many people come up with in terms of the solution? Nobody pays attention to the church. So what do we have to do to get the world to notice us? What are some solutions that people come up with? Yeah, Tegan? Okay. 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 All right. So the idea is there's no difference perhaps between us. So we try to attract them with like attract likes. Like attracts like. Okay. Yeah, Joseph. Okay. Yeah. So, which is a common kingdom element. So, hey, if you don't like the gospel, that's fine, but at least let's get together on social justice because that's common. We can at least bond over that, something like that. Okay. Anybody else? Yeah. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. So that would probably be maybe interdenominational, so to speak. Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Sure, yeah, programs or activities, special events. So there, I mean, again, there are a number of things that we could say, but the real solution that the scriptures teach us is spirit-filled Christ-likeness. Just you can keep your finger in 2 Corinthians, we'll be there in just a minute, but in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, Jesus makes it plain that there is to be a distinction between the church and the world in terms of how we operate. Luke 22, verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater? One who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves." And sadly, there seems to be this Diotrephes kind of attitude in the church where we want to have more influence. We want to have a bigger voice. We want people to pay attention to us. But the reality is that Jesus Christ has never commanded the church to compete with the world for influence or to compete with the world for the highest visibility or the loudest voice. In fact, Jesus has often said that we will not influence the world except through being persecuting and except through being reviled in the world's eyes. So those are some of the things that pertain to spiritual authority within the church. It's ministerial, it's moral, and it is dependent on Christ-likeness. The more like Christ we are, the more powerful we will be, the more authority that we will have with those around us. Now, I want to draw several conclusions, and this is where we'll come back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we'll look at this passage in more detail. But some of the conclusions that we can draw is that, first of all, elders need to make sure that they wield their authority very, very carefully. Authority is easily abused, especially spiritual authority. It is very easy to abuse that. Perhaps you remember one instance of this in 1 Samuel chapter 1, Eli. Is the priest there, and he's not disciplining his boys. His boys are running around committing heinous sins. He's not really doing anything about it. But then Hannah comes in, and he sees Hannah praying, and her mouth is moving, but no words are audibly coming out. What does Eli say? Do you remember? He walks over and he says, "Why are you drunk?" And she says, "I'm not drunk. I'm pouring out my soul in deep agony and grief to the Lord." And so here's Eli, who won't challenge his boys on clear, obvious sin, but then he sees this woman who's all alone, and he assumes that he knows the situation when he doesn't. And then he comes in and he lashes out at her and rebukes her strongly when he doesn't even know the situation. And she says, "No, that's not actually the case." So it's very easy to abuse spiritual authority. But looking at this passage here in 2 Corinthians 8, Paul's desire is that the Corinthian church will be willing to give generously to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. But he explicitly says in verse 8, "I say this not as a command. What are the ways that he tries to persuade the Corinthian church to do their duty, to be generous, and to give, but he does it in a God-honoring way, rather than coming across with heavy-handed authority, ordering them around and saying, hey, I planted this church, you wouldn't be in existence if I didn't plant this church, and you do what I tell you to do because I'm an apostle. That's not how he handled it. What are some of the things that he gets them to consider? Yeah, Natalie? Okay, and specifically what about Christ?
Go ahead.
Okay. Yeah, very good. So he points them directly to Christ. And again, Paul doesn't say, oh, look at how much I gave you. He says, look at what Christ gave to you. Okay, so he points them to the Lord Jesus. Anything else here? Okay, in what way? Yeah, okay. All right, very good. Katie? Yeah, very good. He says, look, y'all were the ones who came up with this. I didn't necessarily tell you to do this in the first place. You said you were going to do this, so I'm trying to encourage you to keep the ninth commandment. The ninth commandment says that we shouldn't lie, and so I'm trying to encourage you to keep your word to other people. All right? Yeah. Yeah, so in verse 10, he's very patient with them. You started to do this a year ago, so Paul's given them quite a bit of time. And he also says it's to your benefit. This is going to be for your advantage, okay? Anybody else? Yeah, we're. Yeah, very good. So he says, guys, open up your Old Testaments. Let's look at what the Bible has to say about this. And the idea here with the manna is, where did the manna come from? Well, it was supernatural provision from the Lord. So if you guys have a lot of money that you could be giving, well, the Lord gave it to you. So he gave it to you to be able to use for other people. Okay? Anybody else? What other things does he bring to their attention? Yeah, Robert? Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, verse 7, there's a little bit of irony here because, of course, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, you know that the Corinthian church was very proud of themselves and how we're first in everything. And so Paul says, all right, I mean, if you're first in everything, that's great. Why don't you be first in giving money to other people? So he encourages them to excel in this particular grace and sort of challenges them a little bit in that way. Anything else here? Yeah, Micah? Okay. Yeah. Make sure that your love is genuine. So he gets to the issue here. Look, this isn't about dollars and cents. This is about, do you love Christ and do you love other people? So is your love genuine? Is this from the heart? You know, anybody can give a dollar to somebody, but the question is, are you doing this out of love for them? It's interesting also in verse 1, he talks about the churches in Macedonia and how much they gave. And again, Paul is a master at understanding people here because the Corinthian church is primarily Gentile. They are in Greece. Macedonia is also made up of Gentiles. They're in Greece as well. And so Paul says, you don't have an excuse here. Other Greek churches are already doing this and they're just like you and they're even poorer than you. So don't make this a Jew versus Gentile thing because the Greeks over there are already doing it. So you go ahead and follow them as well. So at the end of this, by verse 15, there's absolutely no excuse that they've got. I mean, it's basically like, okay, we have no reason here not to give. But the idea here is that by the time they get to verse 15, it is willing and voluntary. They want to do this. So Paul has gotten them to the point where they can see the truth and where they decide to do this out of love for Christ. Now, there's another passage that we'll look at And this is probably even better. I like this one even better. This is Philemon. So Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. Philemon here, it seems that in some way, Onesimus was Philemon's slave. He ran away. Somehow he caught up with Paul in Rome. Paul converted him. And now the problem is Onesimus seems to have stolen from Philemon when he ran away. And so Paul wants to reconcile these two people together. But look at verse 8 and following. How does Paul bring Philemon around to the point where he is willing to reconcile with Onesimus and where he is willing to take Onesimus back into his household? What kind of arguments does Paul use here? Yeah. Okay. Where do you see that? Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. So this is something you should be doing. I'm not going to order you to do it, but you should be doing it. Okay. A little while. Okay. All right. So he says there's been a change of relationship. He was a slave, but now he's your brother in Christ. Okay. Yeah, we're. Yeah, that's right. It's interesting because Paul doesn't do that in 2 Corinthians, but here he does. And he says, oh, if Onesimus stole anything from you, then you can charge it to my account and I'll pay it back. But of course, you owe me everything anyway. So yeah, sort of. It's hard to reject that. All right. Anybody else here? Yeah, Joseph. Yeah, Paul's saying, I've accepted him as a brother. And he says, Onesimus has become very useful. So he's not this lazy, stealing, thieving person anymore. Now he's a useful brother in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah, Katie? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So this is a sacrifice for you, but I'm writing to you from prison and everybody has to make sacrifices. So if it, and again, that's brilliant because if the issue here is that Onesimus is a slave and he doesn't want to take him back, he's like, yeah, well, I'm in prison. So, hey, at least Onesimus isn't in jail. I'm even worse than he is. If we're going to go down that road, then I'm even worse off than he is. So again, Paul brilliantly undercuts that whole idea. Anything else here? Yeah, Fiona? Yeah, look on this, again, similar to 2 Corinthians, look on this as something that's good. You can do this for the kingdom of God. You can really help somebody here. Yeah, what were we going to say, Kara? Mm-hmm. Okay, very good. So he says you should love him as you love me, receive him as you would receive me. And then finally, after all these arguments, Paul finally gets right down to it in verse 20. Yes, brother, I want some benefit from you in the Lord. So and then in verse 21, confident of your obedience. I know you're going to do this finally. So, but he wins him as a brother. He does not trample on him. He doesn't say, you know, I'm your authority. I'm the apostle. You do what I tell you to do. He treats him very respectfully. Now, this is obviously there are differences between church leadership and parental authority, but parents, as their child gets older, need to start interacting with their children in this way. When the child is 2, it's very proper for a parent to say, I'm not going to argue, don't touch it. You know, I'm not going to argue, don't cross the street. And to lay down these rules when the child's 2 and 3. That's not appropriate when they're 16, 17, 18 years old. We need to speak to our teenagers in the way that Paul speaks to Philemon. We need to speak to our teenagers in the way that Paul speaks to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 8. We need to appeal to them. What about the gospel of Christ? Have you thought about Jesus Christ? What has he done? How is this going to benefit you? You have a chance to serve somebody else instead of just coming across and saying, I'm the dad, don't do that, don't do this. We need to bring the gospel into this and to try to teach our children how to think biblically. Even if they're not a Christian, we can still point them to the gospel and still use gospel principles with them. Now, the second conclusion that I want to draw out from this, the first is that elders need to wield their authority carefully. But secondly, worldly thinking must be kept out of the church. Worldly thinking must be kept out of the church. Now, when I say worldly thinking, we immediately think about the big sins, the drunkenness, the sexual immorality, the lying, the stealing. But when I'm talking about worldly thinking here, is missing the true nature and purpose of the church as Christ's visible kingdom on earth. That's what the church is. And we need to have that spiritual thinking guiding our decision-making as a corporate body when we make decisions as a church, that the true nature and purpose of the church is that we are the visible kingdom of Christ on earth. And worldly thinking is missing the unique character of the local church. It's treating the local church as if it's a business. It's treating the local church as if there's no difference between the church and the way a business runs or the way the government runs. No, that's not true. The church is a completely unique organization. It's Christ's voice is our rule and authority. Christ's grace is our motivation. And Christ's likeness is our drawing power and what compels outsiders to come in. Now, the last thing I'll say about this, and I want to talk about this in some detail, is that if we do our job as a church, if we understand that we're a spiritual organization and we act as a spiritual organization under the rule of Christ, then there is going to be constant tension within the local church. Now, I know I've hit this before, but I want to talk about it again, that when the church maintains her spiritual character, tension is going to increase. In other words, doing the right thing as a church is actually going to make our job harder. It's going to make it more difficult. So what do I mean by that? Let me just use three examples by what I'm talking about. Think back to the Old Testament. Israel's job was to be a light to the nations, right? They were supposed to have such a beautiful, a wonderful, a peaceful society that all the Gentile nations said, wow, that's incredible. We really want to be part of Israel. That actually happened once under King Solomon. In Solomon's early reign, Israel finally did what it was supposed to do. They had this brilliant king on the throne. He was wise. They had the temple. They were incredibly wealthy. Everything was peaceful. And what happened? Everybody showed up. All these people came from Egypt to sort of test their wisdom against Solomon. The Queen of Sheba showed up from somewhere in Africa. And all these people were coming into Israel. It was great. It was wonderful. But what happened? What was the problem? What did Solomon do? So all these people showed up from the Gentile nations. And it's great. This is exactly what's supposed to happen. But the problem was they brought their idols with them. And so the greatest moment in Israel's history then very quickly went downhill because they did exactly what they were supposed to do. But when the Gentiles came, they embraced that lifestyle and they embraced the idolatry. Now, this can happen in a church very easily. This actually happened in the U.S. this past year, or maybe at the end of last year in Asbury, Kentucky. If you remember the Asbury College Revival. Imagine if we had a massive revival here and thousands of people were coming into the church. We'd be saying, hey, this is great. Everybody's hearing the gospel. People are getting converted. And then the TV trucks show up outside with the cameras. Now, what is the potential to have happen? Pride? Potentially, what else? Yeah. Okay, fake converts, yeah. All of a sudden, we could start shifting from the simple preaching of the gospel to, hey, we got to accommodate these TV trucks. Like, there's nowhere for them to park. So you guys are going to have to park down the street. We got to get these trucks in a little closer so we can get the camera nice and close, you know. right? When people, as soon as people come out, let's just say best case scenario. Let's say best case scenario, somebody was truly converted hearing the message. But as soon as they walk out the door, there's a TV camera in their face. And somebody says, well, what do you think about this? And tell us what happened in there. Do you think a new convert is going to be able to explain things in a way that people are going to be able to understand the true gospel? Tell us, what do you think about homosexuality now that you've been converted? You know, right? It could easily and very quickly go downhill. So even when we do our job, that could potentially create the tension and the difficulties down the road. You as individuals, I can pretty much guarantee you as individuals have experienced this. Because what happens when you do your job? When you show up to work every day and you're cheerful and you actually give a hard day's worth of work, what does the boss say? Why don't I give you more work? Right? Because nobody, everybody else is just lazing around. You seem cheerful. You seem happy. You seem like you're doing your job. Here, how about you do some more work? What happens if you show up cheerfully at church and do your job and you're just, you know, serving everybody? Then the pastor shows up and he says, hey, I've noticed you've been really cheerful and happy and everybody seems to like you. Why don't you do more for us? Right? And then that happens in your family too. As you get older, the more responsibilities. And so now what happens? You run into problems. Because now your time management is like, I just can't do it all. But you're running into problems, not because necessarily you're not being a good Christian, but because you are being a good Christian. So there are some potential difficulties that happen and some tensions that take place. Obviously, we have sin and that can exacerbate it. But sometimes just because we're doing what we're supposed to, it can make it even more difficult. Sinclair Ferguson has a very good line on this. He's talking about the Israelites in the desert when they came out of Egypt. You know, they were moaning and groaning the whole time in the desert and they wanted to go back and be slaves. And Ferguson says, sometimes pilgrimage can seem a lot harder than bondage. Sometimes pilgrimage can seem a lot harder than bondage. And so sometimes what happens in the church is there's an easy solution for all of this. Let's have bondage. When there's tension and we're not quite sure how to handle this extra responsibility or that extra responsibility, sometimes in the church, the leadership stands up and they say, we're going to make it really easy for everybody in the church. You do what I say. That's great. No tension. No problem. You just do everything I say and we will have no tension, because if anybody causes tension, then they'll be right out the back door. So everybody that's here is in total agreement on everything. You raise your kids the exact same way. Everybody sends your kids to the exact same school. Everybody responds to the civil government in exactly the same way. No difference at all. Everybody has to be the same the way they respond to the civil government. It'd be great. No tension at all. We'd all be the same. And if anybody ever walks in the back door, they can tell exactly where the line is. Oh, I have to be here or I have to be here. It's great. No tension. Problem with that is it's called bondage. The problem is it's called slavery. And the problem is that Jesus Christ doesn't need to exist in that church. Jesus didn't need to die on a cross for that church, because that church just keeps all the little rules. So why do we need Jesus Christ? Just do what the pastor says. Everybody just does exactly the same thing and everybody's happy. But then Jesus Christ doesn't actually get preached from the pulpit. So we have to make sure that when we experience tension as a spiritual organization, it doesn't necessarily mean we've done something wrong. It might mean we've done quite a bit correct. Now, obviously, there are always sins that we can work on, but it doesn't necessarily mean we have to completely change everything, is my point. And when we experience tension as a spiritual organization, the solution is not to eliminate the spirituality. That's not the solution. If you eviscerate spirituality from the organization and you just make it external, top down, everybody does the same, you lose the essence of what Jesus set up as the church. Then it's not a church anymore. That's not what Christ died on the cross to create. Does that make sense? So that's why it's so important to understand these things. That's why it's not just sort of academic, because in practice as a church, we must fight to maintain our spirituality, even if it means tension, even when it means tension, because we have to keep what Christ has purchased for us on the cross. Any last comments or questions that you have on that? Great. We're all in agreement. Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Christ has established the church. We would never be able to exist. We would never be able to persevere without the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would keep us from a desire to go back to bondage. We pray that we would fight to maintain our liberty in Christ. And we pray that we would fight to maintain not only our liberty, but our love. We pray that we would not have liberty at the expense of love. And we pray that we would love one another and care for one another. We pray that as we persuade one another, we would do so as the pattern that the New Testament has laid down for us, pointing people to Christ, encouraging people in the things of the Lord. And we pray that our congregation would be blessed by you in this way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.